tonight in the book of Isaiah. And Isaiah is such a wonderful book, teaching us about who God is and how it is that he works, how faithful he is to you and me, and how he does keep his promises. And this should be one of the most encouraging things to us as we go day by day in this life, knowing that there will be problems in this world. You're going to have trouble. Jesus, that's one of those promises I notice that some Christians don't like to claim for themselves. John 16:33 says, you will have trouble. It's a promise. Jesus said to his disciples just before he left them, this is the night before he went to the cross, he said, in this world you will have trouble. But then he says, be of good courage. Be of good courage. What does that mean? To just, you know, look it in the face and smile, even though your emotions are saying, there's nothing to smile about. There's nothing out there to smile. In fact, there's more for you to cry about, right? But he says, look it in the face and be of good courage. Why? Because, you see, he has overcome the world. And the world is where you have the problems. And so he wants you to know in your heart that that problem that you're facing, whatever it is, it's right there in front of you, he's overcome that for you. And there is no problem too big that he can't handle. And this life is so quick, it passes by. I see some children out here. I have grandchildren already. It's hard for me. I blink my eyes and boom, I've got four grandchildren. Boom, just like that. And I go, where did they all come from? You know? Well, I know where they came from, but I mean, how did this happen so fast? You know? But it does. Life does run by quickly. And it's how we handle the issues in life as they come our way, isn't it? Isn't that true? It's how you handle it. And God knows that there's going to be some, you're going to be facing some tough times. He just wants you to do it in a way that will bring him honor. And you may have some, your pride may be hurt a little bit in the process. You may miss out on what you think you're missing out on. That's another thing. We can talk a whole message just on what you think you should, where you should be, so that you might be successful and be enjoying life more. But what in fact, the very thing that you think you need is a thing that God says, no, you don't need, because I know where that's going to take you. And so I want you to trust. I want you to trust me with what I've given you, that I've trusted to give you. See, I'm trusting you to handle what I've given you, so that you then can go forth and please me as you trust me back. And it's that simple. Well, tonight we're going to pick up in chapter 6 of Isaiah. Chapters 1 through 5 is sort of an introduction into the book of Isaiah. That's sort of a strange thing to say, because 5 chapters of introduction, but it's those 5 chapters are very interesting, I think, because when you step back and you consider what you just read in those first 5 chapters, what you've seen is basically God promising the people Israel judgment, destruction of their country because of their disobedience. And then couched in the midst of these promises of destruction that it's going to come upon Israel for their disobedience, he mentions how he's going to bring peace and prosperity, and Jesus, the Messiah, is going to rule. And you're going, whoa, I'm confused, you know. Here he's saying judgment, and then he's saying this, and he's going back and forth. The best way to understand that, when the prophet speaks out this way, let me show you an example of this so that it isn't. Turn to Isaiah 1. And look at verse 7. Almost immediately, God's into judging the Israelites because of their failure and their disobedience. And he says to them in verse 7, your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land in your presence. And it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. In other words, he's speaking to this the group of people who were living in prosperity at the time this was spoken, as it was one of the most prosperous periods in Israel's history at this time. They're overflowing with plenty. And here God is now speaking to him that judgment is coming, destruction is coming. And he goes on and he continues. Most of chapter 1 is just boom, bam, thunder, lightning, destruction everywhere. And then look at verse 26. And all of a sudden he says, I will restore your judges as at first, and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterwards you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed with justice and her penitence with righteousness. And all of a sudden, God breaks forth in this wonderful promise. You know, wait a minute, I thought you said we were going to be destroyed. You know, and he breaks forth. And then he continues on in chapter 2. He starts to verse 2. He says, now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house, that is his temple, it shall be established in the top of the mountain, shall be exalted above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. Wait a minute, I thought he just wiped it all out. Now here they are coming back. You see, and it gets a little bit confusing. Look at Isaiah 3, 24. We see another example. Where he chapter 2, he's talking about all this wonderful stuff. Then all of a sudden, boom, he's back into verse 24. And so it shall be, instead of a sweet smell, there shall be stench. Instead of a sash, a rope. Instead of well-set hair, baldness. Instead of a rich robe, a girding of sackcloth. And branding instead of beauty. Your men shall fall by the sword, and your mighty in the war. And her gate shall lament and mourn, and she being desolate shall sit on the ground. And there you have this warning of destruction once again. Then look at chapter 4, verse 2. All of a sudden there's this silhouette, some would call it, you have the dark cloud, and what do you have along the ridge of the dark cloud? Silver lining. Exactly. You got the silver lining, and here we have another silver lining. Look at verse 2. In that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped. And then he goes on to verses 5 and 6, where the Lord promises to provide shelter and protection for the people of Israel from the storms and the rain. Then you go into chapter 5 and you see more judgment, and back and forth, and on it goes. And how do we understand what is going on here? Unless you understand what had happened earlier in Israel's history, you're not going to understand what's going on here. It's not going to make any sense to you. Because really there are two things going on at the same time. First of all, God did promise Israel there at Mount Sinai. Remember when Moses took the children of Israel, and he took them out of Egypt and took them to the base of Mount Sinai, and there they received the law of the Lord, and there the people of Israel, they entered into this most holy covenant with God. It's called the Mosaic Covenant. Why? Because Moses was there, the Mosaic Covenant. And in this covenant, God promised them that he would bless them, that they would be a kingdom of priests to the whole world, his treasure possession. He would take them and use them to do what? To let the world know that he, in fact, is the true God. That's what that was all about. And then, of course, what did Israel do? When they left Mount Sinai, they went right in the land, right? And they took it just like God promised, and they took the land, and they drove the giants out, and they set up the kingdom. Is that what happened? No, they went and said, hey, we're like grasshoppers. There's giants in the land. We can't handle these guys. And what did God say to them for their lack of faith? He said, because you did not believe me, you didn't go into the land that I promised you, you're going to wander in the wilderness for a whole generation till you've all died out. And there were only two that didn't, because they believed that they could go in and take the giants. Remember them? Caleb and Joshua, right? And they felt, you know, no, we can do it. But they had to go and wander through the wilderness with everybody else because the people did not believe. So finally, the new generation, after that generation dies out, the new generation is about ready to cross the Jordan River. And before they do, in Deuteronomy, God has Moses go to this new generation. He basically repeats the law, Deuteronomy, second giving of the law. He gives the law to this new generation, and he tells them, look, we're going over there, and so get ready. And there's going to be some conditions involved with us going across the Jordan here and taking this land. And the conditions are that if you do exactly what God tells you to do, and you are obedient and your children are obedient, you train them up in the way they should go, then I will bless you, I will bless you, I will bless you, I will bless you, and you know, all kinds of bless. He just lists all kinds of blessings there in Deuteronomy chapter 28. But he says, if you are disobedient, you will be cursed wherever it is you go. And there we read all about these curses, including last week. Remember, we got into that. We looked at the curses that would come against Israel if they were disobedient. Now, when we read about the bad stuff here in the first five chapters of Isaiah, what you're reading about is the curses that Isaiah is bringing on the people because they were disobedient. Based on that, based upon that covenant agreement that God made with Israel at Mount Sinai and made with the people there, with the nation Israel. Well, what about the silver lining, the dark cloud? What about those promises? What are those all about? Those are different. Those tie back to God's promises that he made to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12. That's why it can be so confusing, because you see, God made unconditional promises to Abraham, the father of who? The Jews, when Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then the 12 tribes, right? The 12 sons of Jacob, they comprised Israel, and then Moses came out of that. Well, God had made a promise to Abraham all the way back in Genesis 12 that Israel would receive the land as an everlasting possession, that they would be a great nation, and that all the families of the earth would be blessed through her seed. And anybody who curses Israel will be cursed, and anybody who blesses Israel will be blessed. That promise that God made to Abraham back in Genesis 12, which is roughly 600 years before Moses came on the scene, those promises that God made to Abraham are unconditional. God said, I'm going to do this. I'm going to bring about this. I'm going to make this happen. I'm going to restore the earth back to the way I originally created it. That was the sense behind the promise that that God made to Abraham. Now, Israel could be part of that. In this respect, they'll either be the most blessed nation on earth as they fulfill what God called them to do, or they'll be the most cursed people on earth as they fulfill what God called them to do. Regardless of which way they choose, God is still going to fulfill his promise to Abraham. You get it now? So when you read the prophets, that's why it's so confusing. To me, it was, because for years I didn't understand why this back and forth business. But the context always goes back whenever you're reading about a dark cloud of judgment there, and you see this silver lining promise, that they're two different covenants. One has to do, the silver lining has to do with the promise that God made to Abraham that he's going to carry out, regardless of what Israel does. And then the dark cloud of judgment upon Israel has to do with that covenant God made specifically with Israel at Mount Sinai. And this point right here is the church stumbles on. The church doesn't understand this point too well. And because they don't understand this point, why do you suppose there's so much confusion about Bible prophecy today? That's why there's confusion in the church about Bible prophecy today. People don't understand that God is in the process of fulfilling his promises to Abraham today. Who's in the land today, by the way, the land of Israel today? Aren't they Jews? They're in the land today, aren't they? Why? Because God's promise is true to Abraham. God said he would see to it that they will have this land as an everlasting possession. That was his promise. But at the same time, as he's carrying out that promise, do you see the Jews as one of the most blessed people on earth? For heaven's sakes, no! They're one of the most cursed people on earth. Weren't just 6 million of them killed here a couple of decades ago? 6 million of them wiped out just like that, just because they're Jews. Does that tell you something about the authenticity and the reliability of God's word? It sure does, doesn't it? It's exciting to me. I love it. It's just something I like, as you can tell, I like to talk about it. because it's the veracity, the truth of God's word in uncertain times. And as the times become more uncertain around us, we can rely more and more. Jim, you aren't going to be able to find a brother. Sorry, it's going to clang and clunk. It's upstairs. It's up in the attic. It's the pipes. It's Satan. He's trying to disrupt our service. Okay. Tonight we're going in the throne room of heaven, and we're going to look at the passages in the Bible as to what that's all about. Well, what is a throne room of heaven? What is it like up there? What did Isaiah see? We're going to look at the passages we're going to go through the scriptures, and we're going to see what the Bible has to say about the throne room of heaven. But why don't we pick up here in chapter 6, verse 1. Chapter 6, verse 1. And believe it or not, we are finally now to the commissioning of Isaiah. The first five chapters being an introduction. Isaiah is now being commissioned as a prophet. He was probably in his early 20s when God commissioned him, maybe even in his late teens, but more likely in his early 20s. He was a young man. And it says here, in the year that King Uzziah died. And remember, King Uzziah was a good king until the last couple of years of his life. What did he do? He decided to perform one of the tasks of what the priests do. The priests go in and they bring incense before the Lord in the temple. And so Uzziah decided he wanted to do that. And God was not real happy with him. In fact, the priest came in and began to yell at King Uzziah because he had no authority or no power to go in the temple. And as they were yelling at Uzziah, Uzziah looked back at them and began to yell at them. And as he stuck his finger out, leprosy broke out on his forehead. That scared the guy. Wouldn't it scare you? Leprosy broke out on your forehead. And the poor guy died of leprosy. And here was a good king. Uzziah was a good king who trusted the Lord. And yet in this one instant, he chose not to trust the Lord. He chose to go against God's law. And God rebuked him, and he was disciplined as a result. God's no respecter of persons, you see. Uzziah did die, and he died of leprosy. And it was 740 B.C., 740 years before Jesus. And Isaiah says this. And Isaiah, by the way, we don't know much about him. We don't know if he was a priest. Some say he was a priest. We don't know that. Some say he came from a wealthy family, possibly. There's a good possibility that he did. From a family of prophets, we don't know that either. We don't really know much about Isaiah. Unlike Jeremiah. Jeremiah, we know a lot about him because there's a lot written about him in the book of Jeremiah. There's not much in Isaiah at all written about him. But anyway, Isaiah, in the year that King Uzziah died, he said, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. The idea behind the Hebrew here, highly exalted, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. The first question that comes to my mind is, what temple? What temple did it fill? Where is Isaiah at this point? What does it say here? We don't. Was it in the temple here on earth? Was it Solomon's temple, or was it some other temple? Well, as we read on, what we find out is that it appears to be the temple in heaven. After all, we do know. You know when the tabernacle was built? The tabernacle, according to, and I have it right here, Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5. Why was the tabernacle made? They serve as a sanctuary. This is Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5. It says, they serve at a sanctuary, the priests do, that is a copy. They serve at the temple that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle. See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. In other words, the tabernacle is a replica of God's throne room in heaven. Whoa, that's sort of heavy to think about. Think about what the tabernacle is. There's the outer court, there's a most holy place, and then there's a holy of holies. And in the outer court, there's the brazen altar where the animal sacrifices were done. In the most holy place, you picture the showbread, the table with the showbread on it, and also then the menorah, which is basically the, it's a seven candle, it's one stem with seven candles on it, and it's designed after the staff of Aaron with the almonds and the buds from the almonds. And then there's light, it's to always light up the most holy place. And then there's a little altar of incense there just before the curtain of the Holy of Holies. And then inside of the Holy of Holies, the priest only goes into once a year, only once a year on the Day of Atonement. He goes back there to make atonement for the people Israel. And there would be the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. And God dwelled between what? Two angels that are called what? Cherubim, right? Cherubs. Now, it was very important that Moses design the tabernacle to the exact specifications, because after all, according as we read in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5, it is a to be patterned after the temple that is in heaven. Now, that's sort of a strange thing to think about, isn't it? And if you, I mean, just to be honest, I mean, if you really think about it, I mean, doesn't that sound sort of boring to you? I mean, you know, you think about it, it sounds like it's sort of boring in there. You know, like, isn't there any... I mean, you compare that to Disneyland. Disneyland, it would be an exciting place. You have all these different things to do and exciting things, you know, and all these different attractions and so on. But there's something deeper going on here, I think. Because there, obviously God loves symbols and he loves us to understand him in a way that connotes holiness, that he is holy, that is loving his character, the attributes of who he is. And what I'd like to do is to examine with you some of these passages in Scripture about this throne room in heaven, what it's about, because there aren't a lot of passages in here, but there are enough for us just to get us a little curious about what's going on in the Scriptures concerning his throne room. Now, it says here that when he saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple, can you imagine the feelings that Isaiah must have had inside as he was entering into the presence of the Lord? Now, he didn't push his way in. The Lord came to him and brought him up to show him. And Isaiah then goes on to describe what else he saw when he was in this place. Verse 2, above it, above the throne, stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. Now we know he's not in the temple at earth, because there's nothing in the temple of on earth described such as this. But he says, each one had six wings, each of the seraphim. With two, he covered his face. With two, he covered his feet. And with two, he flew. So you can you imagine this being for a minute with six wings, two up on top, covering his face, two covering his feet, and then the other two, he's flying. Sort of a strange creature. Doesn't that sound like a strange creature to you? This is an angelic being, angel. It goes on to say, verse 3, and one cried to another, so there's more than one here, one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Lord there, is it in your Bible capitalized? Yeah, that's the name of God. God's name is Yahweh. In some Bibles it has Jehovah. It's not Allah. I want to make a very clear point here that today that there are those who claim that the God of the Bible is the same as the God of Islam. It is not true. The God of Islam is the chief God of the Arabic culture of the 7th century. In fact, before that, Allah is a crescent moon god. And just like each area, each country had their own chief god, like the Phoenicians, their chief god was Baal. The chief god of the Moabites was Molech. The chief god of the Ammonites was There's Molech. No, not Baal. That's Baal. Baal and Baal is the name. Chemosh of the Ammonites. The Babylonians, Marduk was the chief god for a while until he was replaced. And the gods things, by the way, the gods, if you go back and you try to study the gods of the ancient culture, it's very confusing. It's very hard to follow. But apparently what happens is a supreme god eventually, with his same country, over time could be replaced with a lesser god, depending on the people, you know, sort of fickle, you know, I don't like this guy anymore, let's replace him with this guy. And they just, sort of like politicians, you know, this guy's more popular, let's put him in charge. That's fickle people. But the God of the Bible, the point that God is making, when he revealed his name, he is special. He is the true God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, Elohim Yahweh. Elohim is basically simply means God in plural, which is interesting. That's a whole other time. That's for another time. Elohim. So whenever you see Lord God in the Bible, Lord, capital L-O-R-D, all caps, God, you see Yahweh Elohim. His name is Yahweh, and he's God. Elohim simply means God. His title is, his name is Yahweh, and his title is God. Do you get that now? Allah is the God of the Arabs. And they are trying to make him the God of the Bible. And that's, you know, the best way to compare that to, I believe, is to Elijah's day. Remember Jezebel, what she tried to do? She wanted to prove that her God was God, Baal. And Elijah would have nothing to do with that. He said, no, your God is not God. Yahweh is God. And let's go prove it. Let's go to Mount Carmel and prove it. And I'll show you that Yahweh is the true God. Today we are having the same battle, the battle of the gods, the battle of the true God, Yahweh, and the battle of the false God, Allah. And there are a bunch of other lesser gods out there trying to push their way in too. So it's interesting. It's no different today than it was back then. Very important to understand that. And at the same time, having said that, we must understand, I believe we must understand that there are, just like there are a lot of nominal Christians who don't know much about their faith, there are also a lot of nominal Muslims that don't know much about their faith either. So we shouldn't go around condemning Muslims just because of this fact, but we must pray for them that they'll come to know the truth of Jesus Christ and who the true God of the heaven and the earth is. Okay, now, where were we? We were in chapter 6 and we were in verse 3. And one cried to another, meaning the whole earth is full of his glory. And so this is what the seraphim is crying out. By the way, seraphim literally means burning or fiery. Burning seraphim is more of a descriptor. It's not the name. In fact, if you look it up in the Strong's Concordance, you will see that seraphim means, in some cases, it means fiery serpent. So there's this idea of fire behind the name of these particular beings. When we go to the book of Revelation, before we turn there, we have one more verse to read. It says in verse 4 of chapter 6, and the posts of the doors, the door, singular, one word, were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. Now don't forget that part, because we're going to come back to that a little later. The house or the temple was filled with smoke. And the posts of the door, singular, were shaken by the voice of who? The seraphim. Because that's who it's referring to, the seraphim. Now, Isaiah 6, 1 through 4 gives us a rare glimpse into God's throne. You don't see this too much in the Old Testament. This is very rare. And it sounds very similar to what we read in the New Testament, the book of Revelation. Let's turn there to chapter 4. And let's pick up in verse 1 of Revelation chapter 4. And there you will find John being caught up into heaven. And John is going through, he saw a door, singular, a door standing open to heaven. And the voice that I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." Verse 2, "And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne." So John is on the Isle of Patmos. He's been exiled there by Rome, and he's probably in a cave. And as he's praying, and as the Lord is revealing to him the information there about the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, he all of a sudden is caught up into heaven. Now, I have a question for you. How do you think that happened? What, was his body transported up into somewhere into heaven? Was he still in the cave when that happened? Did his body change? He said, "I was in the Spirit." Does that mean that his all of a sudden his body turned into a ethereal kind of nebulous thing that you can't see? What's going on here? And I believe that Paul gives us a big hint. Keep your finger in Revelation 4. Go with me to 2 Corinthians 12, verse 2. And Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 2. He says, "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or whether out of the body, I do not know. God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven." That was 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 2. Paul was confused about what his experience was. He didn't know if he was in the body or if he was in some other. He didn't know. God knows, but he says, "I don't know what it was. All I know is I was caught up into what? The third heaven." Now, what is a third heaven? There are three heavens. There's the sky around us that we breathe in, right? That's the first heaven. The second heaven is outer space. The third heaven is where God lives. So Paul is saying, "I went into the presence of God, but I couldn't tell you whether I was in my body or not." So that ought to give you an idea. It was pretty real. I mean, it's just like you're looking at me, and I'm really here. Yeah, I really am, and you're really here, and you see me here. And it was just as though Paul was looking at this vision as though he was really there, but he couldn't tell whether it was his body or what it was. Pretty interesting, isn't it? I think it is. So John was probably, more than likely, experiencing the same kind of thing. He said, "I was in the Spirit." So how else do you say this? Now listen to how John describes the one sitting on the throne. Verse 3, "And he," Revelation 4, verse 3, "and he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone." In the NIV it says carnelian. So if it's either sardius or carnelian. King James Version it says sardine. I don't like sardines because it reminds me of a fish that I used to have to eat when I was a kid with the eyeballs and stuff we'd put in the sandwich and crunch. But yeah, I was traumatized by that. But anyway, did anybody eat canned sardines like that? Yeah, you know what I'm talking about. Yeah, if you put the sandwich over it so you don't see the eyeballs, then it's okay. Oh, where are we? Okay. But he saw, now notice what he saw. There was like a jasper and a sardius stone. Now, a jasper can be best described as a diamond with a purplish hue. A diamond, clear, crystal clear diamond with a purplish hue. And a sardius stone is best described as a blood red ruby. And he says, so this is what he saw, a one sitting on the throne in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Now, you're John. And I have a question for you. And you're in the throne room of heaven. What exactly did John see? Based upon what we just read here, what did he see? Close your eyes with me for a minute. I'm going to keep my eyes open. You close your eyes. And Tell me if you can see this. Don't tell me, but just think about it. Close your eyes. John describes the brilliance of God, describes him as the mixture of jasper and a sardius stone. And so he's seeing a crystal clear purplish hues, diamond-like, sparkly, okay, picture that, with blood red overtones like a ruby. Try to picture that. And then encircle that with a rainbow that's emerald. You know how beautiful emerald is if you've been up to Canada. You can think of those emerald lakes at the base of the glaciers, just beautiful, gorgeous. And so you can picture this jasper stone, the diamond, the purplish hue, the red, and then this emerald rainbow. So try to get that in your mind. Now, is this what John physically and literally saw? Perhaps. Maybe, however, there's something going on here more than meets the eye. And I think we have a clue. Could you see any, could you try to picture that? It's sort of vague, isn't it? Sort of, how do I picture this? Wait a minute. He describes it as stones, he describes the colors, but then there's no shape given to it. It's hard to put the shape. Did you have trouble putting the shape on it? But you sort of get the rainbow around there, but how do you put the ruby red and the jasper? How do you fit that all in there? And John doesn't really help us too much. He's just sort of giving us a description here. Now, what's going on here? What is happening? Why this? I mean, would you picture God as a big ruby and a diamond with a purplish hue? Is that how you picture God? There's got to be something going on here. And I believe we have a clue. Exodus chapter 28 gives us a clue. And in Exodus 28, verses 17 to 21, we have described for us the breastplate of the high priest. And in the breastplate of the high priest, there are 12 stones that go like this. Watch. 12 stones. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. Now, and they're exactly in that order, 1 through 12. Guess what the first stone happens to be? The very first stone mentioned there in Exodus 28, 17 to 21. The first stone is a sardius stone. And then when you count, and guess what the 12th stone happens to be? Jasper. Now, why the significance? The sardius stone is symbolic of the oldest son, Reuben, and the jasper stone is symbolic of the youngest son, Benjamin, and what you have on this breastplate is a listing of all the tribes of Israel represented by each one of these stones. Is it possible? I'm not telling you because I don't know. I'm just asking you. Is it possible that what John saw when he came in to the throne room of God, he saw a flashpoint of God's thoughts concerning what was about to come concerning Israel. Concerning Israel. Now there's an emerald rainbow. That ought to excite you. Why is that? Because a rainbow is a good thing, isn't it? A rainbow is a good thing. There's a rainbow around these colors that John sees. Is it possible that God's having good thoughts about Israel? Is that possible? I'm asking you. I don't know. But it's interesting in light of the scripture. You see, we interpret scripture with scripture. I could go off and start saying all kinds of things about the colors and the stones and making things up that I think, oh, this sounds good to me. What do you think? And that drives me crazy, doesn't that? When I was a senior in high school, I was real excited about the book of Revelation. And I asked my teacher, could we study the book of Revelation as a class together? And then he said, sure. And he acted a little scared, but he said, sure, we can try. And this is how we approached it. As we took one chapter at a time, especially in the hard parts, he would say, he'd go around the room, we'd read a verse, and then he'd say, now, what does that mean to you? And then the next person, now, okay, fine, oh, that's pretty good. What does that mean to you? Okay, oh, yeah, hey, that sounds pretty good. Now, you over here, what does that mean to you? Same verse. Well, that means this to me, and I don't agree with this. Oh, okay, well, everybody's right. Wait a minute. No, not everybody can be right. No, there's something going on here that God had a reason for putting it there to communicate to you and me about him and what it is that he's doing. Now, it's not one-dimensional. It's multifaceted, right? There are many things happening here that we can't just put it in a box and say this is exactly what it means. But I'm raising to you a question. Is it possible that this little slice right here that I just shared with you, taken going back to Exodus 28, that there's a connection? Is it possible that there's a connection? Revelation is a very Jewish book. Did you know that? Book of Revelation. Very Jewish. A lot of stuff in there about Israel. You know, the 12 tribes, the 12,000 each tribe, the 144,000, the two witnesses. Very Jewish all the way through. Jewish language all the way through. It just may be that God had in mind here something positive. Now, this is John in the throne room. This is the first thing he sees. He sees one. Now, the wording is very important here. Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. Is it? Am I lost? 4, okay. He says here, he says, I was in the spirit, behold, a throne sat in heaven, and one sat on the throne. One sat on the throne. John wanted to tell us who the one was, and he gives us a very vague description of what it was that he saw. And then he goes on to say about this one, about the throne room, he says, this is what else he saw. Now let's stop for a moment and think about Isaiah. What did Isaiah see? Do you remember? You have your finger in Isaiah chapter 6? He says, I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Okay? He saw the Lord. Is that all caps, by the way, in your Bible? Isaiah 6, verse 1, is it all caps? Capital L, capital O, capital R, or is it capital L with three small... How many have caps all the way through? Okay. I'll have to check that one out because I'm not sure if that's Yahweh or if it's Jesus. Don't know. Some would suggest it's Jesus sitting there in the Isaiah passage. But in the Revelation passage, it's God the Father. The context makes it very clear. It's God the Father on the throne because the Lamb is also there and also the Holy Spirit is there in this throne room scene in Revelation. But anyway, let's go back to Revelation 4, verse 4, and see what else John saw. Now, we know Isaiah saw the Lord seated on the throne, high and lifted up, his train filled the temple, and we know he saw these seraphim with these six wings. And we come to Revelation 4, verse 4, and he sees around the throne 24 thrones. Now, did Isaiah see 24 thrones? No, he didn't. John sees more detail. And on the thrones, I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes. By the way, who wears white robes? According to the Bible, if you know the scriptures in the New Testament, the saints wear white robes. Christians wear white robes. Okay? And they had crowns of gold on their heads. By the way, do angels wear crowns of gold ever in the Bible? Nowhere does it ever say angels wore crowns of gold. So the 24 elders are not angels. And they're seated on these thrones. And Isaiah doesn't mention this at all, but he sees these 24 elders. That's curious to me. Why wouldn't, did Isaiah miss them? Or did he just decide not to write about them? But John sees these guys sitting there. I'll come back to that, I hope. I want to come back to that because I think there's something significant about these 24 that are there when John sees them and the fact that they weren't there when Isaiah saw the throne room. Let's go on and read verse 5. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunders, and voices. Does that remind you at all of Isaiah 6, verse 4? Verse 5? Isaiah 6, verse 4 says, and the posts of the doors were shaken by the voice of him and cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. In verse 5 of Revelation 4, and from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Interesting. Revelation 4, verse 5, the rest of it says, seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Interesting the language here. I like the NIV because it says the seven lamps of fire were blazing. Blazing. I like the NIV there. Blazing. The idea here of judgment. The seven spirits of God is what? The Holy Spirit. The fullness of the Holy Spirit. That's a study for another time, but we know that there aren't seven spirits of God, but there is the Holy Spirit, the fullness of the Spirit, and there's blazing, and we see judgment all over this scene here in Revelation 4, the judgment that is about to come upon the earth. But anyway, seven lamps of fire. And then he goes on to say in verse 6, before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. Isaiah didn't mention that. And in the midst of the throne, around the throne, were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. Now, here we are. John sees are really the seraphim that Isaiah saw. All we know in Isaiah is that there were these strange-looking creatures that have six wings, two covering their eyes, two covering their feet, and the other two flying. John doesn't say anything about wings here. He just talks about these four creatures, and then he goes on to describe them in verse 7. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had a face of a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. And so John sees these creatures a little differently. Look at verse 8. Here we have a matchup. The four living creatures each having six wings. Oh, there's a common denominator right there. We're full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him, who sits on the throne, and worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. Many Bible teachers believe that the seraphim and the four living creatures are the same thing. We're given more detail in the book of Revelation about them. And the King James call them beasts, by the way. If you have a King James version, that's poor translation. They are creatures, four living creatures with six wings, and they're full of eyes. And sort of weird to say, you know, it sounds like Star Wars, doesn't it? Doesn't that sound like Star Wars? Be careful to be quick to judge the Star Wars characters as weird, because this is pretty weird if you ask me. Now, what are these creatures and what are they doing around the throne? Many Bible teachers identify these creatures as cherubim, and we see another passage that's very similar to these two in Revelation and Isaiah in the book of Ezekiel. And in fact, we read about these, Ezekiel just comes out and calls them cherubim. And when the throne of God, described in Ezekiel chapters 1 through 10, the throne of God leaves Jerusalem. And remember the wheels within wheels. And it's, you know, the weirdos out there want to say that there's UFO, but I don't believe that at all. But anyway, they say that the throne of God raises up, and Ezekiel saw this vision of the throne of God moving away. And what did he see? He saw these cherubim, and they were very similarly described as we see here in the book of Revelation, as the same as the four living creatures, with nuances of the heads and the faces and so on. Without that study would go far too long for this evening. What I'd like to do with you right now is to presume at this point that the four living creatures of Revelation, the seraphim of Isaiah 6, and the cherubim that are described in Ezekiel are, in fact, cherubim angels, the most powerful angels that God ever created. And I want to show you why that is the case. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 12. As we continue our tour through the throne room of God. And in this passage, Ezekiel is writing about the king of Tyre, who was a real king in his day. Verse 12, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, Thus says the Lord of God, You were the seal of perfection, Ezekiel 28, verse 12, You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Now 13 tells us that all of a sudden Ezekiel is leaping out of the historical setting and into something totally different. He's leaping into a scene that deals with the God of history and the God of creation and his creatures. Because look at the next verse. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Since when was the king of Tyre of Ezekiel's day ever in the garden of Eden? Never. So this is something beyond that, something more, something bigger. I believe this is a reference none other to than Satan himself, as we will see. Every precious stone. Oh, look at their stones. Isn't that interesting? Were we reading about Jasper a little earlier? And what was the other one? Sardius? And in fact, the stones on the breastplate, there's 12 of them. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardius. Did you hear that one before? Exodus 28, right? Isaiah chapter 6. The sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper. Oh, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. We read about that in Revelation 4, didn't we? That's what John saw. Wasn't John in the temple? Sort of makes you think. I'm not trying to draw any conclusions, but just let's keep reading. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes. In some other translations, it says settings and mountings. The workmanship of your settings and mountings was prepared for you on the day you were created. Some try to claim that this verse right here says that Satan led the choir, because the King James Version uses the words timbrels and pipes. He played the organ. That's sort of controversial, and it's debatable, so we can't really say that he was head of the choir. And Marvin said, thank God. But look at this, verse 14. You were the what? Anointed cherub who covers. Now, what's he talking about there? Think of the throne room of God, and think of the Ark of the Covenant, and what's on the Ark of the Covenant? Two cherub. You were the cherub that covers. Interesting, isn't it? Is it possible that Lucifer, Satan, was one of those cherub that covers? Well, let's read on. He goes on to say, I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. What holy mountain? What's he talking about, holy mountain of God? You were on the holy mountain of God. This is the Garden of Eden. The holy mountain God, isn't that Zion, Jerusalem? Isn't that where Jerusalem's located? That is known as the holy mountain of God, is Zion. Some from this verse conclude that the Garden of Eden was where Jerusalem is today, from this verse. Just so you know, that's where they get it, right here. I can't argue against it, can't argue for it, I don't know. It's possible. Maybe that's why God had him take it to that spot. Maybe that's why God said, that's where my name will dwell forever. Is it possible that the kingdom of heaven and God's throne room happens to be right there? You know, side by side in another dimension that you and I don't see. That's a pretty heavy thought, isn't it? And all the world is fighting over that little piece of acreage right now. Isn't that interesting? Jerusalem is the number one issue in this world today. Kings of the earth, around the presidents, they're all trying to, they want to be the hero to decide what this, and the bottom line, folks, is the status of Jerusalem. Because the Jews refused to let Jerusalem go. They want it as their capital. But who else wants it as their capital? Satan, right? Satan does. Don't blame the Muslims. They're just people like you and me. God loves them. He's using them to do what? To go after what God has said will belong to him. By the way, we think, well, the Muslims are the bad guys, because after all, you know, look at, they're doing all the bad stuff. Well, the Jews aren't so good either, right? The Jews are bad guys too. How do you say that? What do you mean? They're the apple of his eye. Absolutely, they are the apple of his eye. But look down through history how God has had to chastise them because of their unbelief over and over and over again, right? Is it any different today? I don't think so. In fact, one of the reasons why God is setting it up the way he is because judgment will fall on Israel. They will be judged. It's called the time of Jacob's trouble. Jeremiah 30, verse 7, the time of Jacob's trouble that will come upon Israel. Let's go back to the text here. He says this, you walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. There's stones. And there's that word fiery. That's interesting. It's not the same word for seraphim. Seraphim is the actual Hebrew word, which means fiery. But the Hebrew for fiery here is a different word. It's ash. Ash. The fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. So Satan was perfect. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. By the way, having brought up Lucifer, Satan, as a cherub, if he's a cherub, what does that make Michael the archangel? By the way, Michael the archangel, what does arch mean? Chief. Top dog. If Lucifer, Satan, was a top dog, and he's a cherub, what does that make Michael? He was also a top dog. Does that make him one of the cherubs? Yes, it does. And remember, there's four. There's four. Who are the other two? We don't know. They all have these funny looking heads. And it's real weird. It's multifaceted because in Revelation, each head is different. But in Ezekiel, each head has four sides and four different faces. I mean, talk about weird. It makes Star Wars look weird. I mean, Star Wars makes that look, makes Star Wars look normal. That's what I was trying to say. This is strange stuff, isn't it? Throne room of God, it's like you're walking into Star Wars. Oh, so I'm supposed to, wow. Remember John when he was before the angel, he wanted to fall down and worship him? And he said, don't do it. Don't do it. I'm just like you. In fact, did you know that you will judge angels? Christians will judge angels. Check me out on it. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 3. Paul asks the question, do you not know that you're going to judge angels? Why are you suing each other? You're going to be judging angels. Boy, this is interesting stuff here. Look at verse 17. We find out why Satan fell. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. That's why you fell, Lucifer. And that's why you became Satan. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. Aren't you glad you don't look like, here's somebody good looking, Tom Cruise or Mel Gibson or something. I don't want to say any females because they're good looking, but they're weird. I don't want to. It reminds me of the teenager that looks in the mirror and said, I'm so ugly. I'm so ugly. I hate myself. I hate myself. I'm so ugly. Now, if they hated themselves, they would be glad they were ugly, right? Isn't that true? And after all, God can work with you a little easier. If you're too good looking, that could be a bad thing. You'll just be consumed with yourself. And some of us, we want to change our face, We go to the plastic surgeon and they mess it up and make it worse. Like some famous people. Okay, verse 17. Where am I? I got all... It's on TV lately. Let me see. Verse 18. Yeah, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your strength. Thank God for how you look, right? Thank God for how you look. You do the best you can with it, but thank him anyway, Shouldn't we? Don't get too caught up in it because that's what Satan did. He got caught up in it. And he was corrupted. His wisdom was corrupted because he was so caught up in himself, how good looking he was. For the sake of his splendor. He says, well, because of that, I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. If you don't like people staring at you, well, then here's your warning right here. They gazed at you. They stared at you. Look at that guy. Verse 18, you defiled your sanctuaries by the multitudes of your iniquities, by the iniquity of your trading. Therefore, I brought fire from your midst. Isn't that interesting? He brought fire from your midst. Interesting choice of words, because we're reading about fire. Seraphim means fiery. We're reading about fire and the rocks, fiery rocks, stones. The imagery here is very interesting, a lot of fire. I don't know what that means exactly, but usually fire and judgment are associated with each other. It devoured you, the fire that came out of the midst, it devoured you, and I turned you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all who saw you. Interesting. And I think it's a little later in these verses here in Ezekiel, he says, and the kings of the world will look at him and says, is this the one who caused so much havoc on earth? Was this little wimp here? This guy? This thing? This is the one that caused all the problems. Now, notice the emphasis throughout this whole passage in Ezekiel about fire. Think about seraphim, means fire. Think about the smoke and the fire in the temple, right? And the rocks, the fiery rock, all of that. Sort of, I think it all goes together. We're getting information here about the throne room of God. Now, is that me? Oh, I thought it was me. Okay, now, let's go back to the Garden of Eden to a little known passage that's somewhat neglected, Genesis 3, verses 22 to 24. Genesis 3, 22 to 24. I want to show you something here that I think is fascinating in context and in light of what we've just read about the throne room of God. Verse 22, Genesis 3, then the Lord God said, now remember what's the background of this is that God caught Adam and Eve in their sin, right? And the serpent who enticed them. And then what did God do in chapter 3? He judged each one of them and he cursed them, each one of them, right? The woman was cursed with what? Difficulty in childbearing. The man was cursed with what? Work. That's why if you don't like work too much and you toil and you sweat and all that, it goes back to that, okay? So the serpent, Satan, was cursed by God to do what? Crawl on the ground and eat the dust, right? Now, look at verse 22 that concludes this section. Then the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God, said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil, and now lest he put out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man. Now, the Garden of Eden, if we're consistent with our interpreting here, the passages that we're reading, is it possible the Garden of Eden is also the throne room of God where God dwelt? Yes, because God did live there and he interacted with Adam and Eve, didn't he? Remember, Adam and Eve heard him walking in the cool of the evening and they hid. And God said, where are you? Like he didn't know where they were, you know. Where are you? And it goes on to say, therefore, God sent him out of the Garden of Eden. And he drove out the man, verse 24, and he did what? He placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and with what? A flaming sword, which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. I'm going to ask you a question. Is this a giant hint to us where the tree of life might be located? Is it possible that the tree of life is in the throne room of God? Is it possible? If you look at these passages, I think it is possible. The throne room of God is the place where God dwells, and the tabernacle is the place where God did what? He communicated with man, right? God tabernacled among us. He dwelt among us. John writes. Who's he talking about there? Jesus. Okay, Jesus tabernacled among us. We came to hang around him, to want to be with him. That was the purpose of the tabernacle. God would be present where? In the tabernacle. There's something going on here about, as we connect this, when we connect all of this, there's something about the Garden of Eden, the throne room of God, and where the cherubim dwell, these four creatures. And when when Isaiah went into the throne room of God, he was probably right there in the midst of where Adam and Eve once were dwelling, wherever that is. Could be Jerusalem, could be somewhere in Iraq. I don't know. But we're given a lot of little hints in these passages about this, about what's going on, but we can't put it all together. Why? Because we are looking in a glass darkly. We aren't going to know everything that there is to know about this until when? When it's all done. And we look back and go, oh, that's how it was to be fulfilled. Isn't that what the disciples, isn't that how they worked? They didn't understand what was going on. All the way up to the cross, they didn't understand. Why were they running away and hiding in the room? And then finally, when Jesus rises from the dead and begins to appear to them, they all realize that's what it meant. It's going to be the same with us. We're going to be able to take all these little vague, hazy pictures that we have here in the Bible, and it's all going to come together for us and go, wow, doesn't that blow your mind? And it's not going to be as bad as Star Wars, because I know some little kids that were afraid of Star Wars. It won't be scary. It'll be cool. I don't like the word cool, but it'll be neat. Oh, man. Good stuff here. Isaiah 6, let's go back there in verse 5. We got, 2 minutes. Okay. So Isaiah, he goes into the throne room of God and he sees these creatures with the six wings. And he said, verse 5, so I said, woe is me, for I am undone. And another way to say that undone, he says, is meaning I'm speechless, I'm dumbfounded. I don't know what to say. Because I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. He not only saw his own sin immediately, he also saw the sins of the people, his own people. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. By the way, no one has seen God. John 1:18 tells us no one has seen God at any time. Only the begotten Son has seen him. Why has no one seen God? Because John writes in chapter 4, verse 24, God is spirit. That's why no one has seen God the Father. But who is the manifestation of God the Father? The Son. Jesus is the manifest. And you read, if you want to understand that, go read John 14 and be more confused. But Jesus is the manifestation of the Father. That's what he told Philip. Just show us the Father and that'll be enough. And Jesus said, haven't I been long enough with you for you to know that if you've seen me, you have seen the Father, Philip? You're going, oh my gosh, you know, you're blowing my mind. This is too much. But God is spirit. So who did Isaiah see? Could it have been Jesus himself that he saw seated on the throne? I don't know. I'm not about to tell you who, because I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. But it's possible. It could be Jesus, the King. Isn't that how Jesus, one of his titles, King? It's pretty neat, huh? That's sort of... Verse 6, then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged. Now, this little picture here reminds me of the scene in the tabernacle, because once a year in the temple too, according to Leviticus 16, 12 or 13, a priest would take a censer full of burning coals from the fire of the altar before the Lord. And they would then bring those coals in behind the veil, and they would put the coals put the incense of coals in the fire before the Lord, and the cloud of the incense would cover the mercy seat of the testimony. And it says the reason why that was done, and this is Leviticus 16, verse 13. The reason why that was done, the smoke would cover the glory of the Lord, lest he die. Lest he die. So this smoke, the coal, was brought into the Holy of Holies so that on the Day of Atonement, when the priest went in, he would not be able to see the Shekinah glory of God as he sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat there. And that way, and so it's possible what we have in this picture here, what Isaiah is seeing, remember we read how the smoke filled the house Isaiah probably, it's possible that it was God the Father there on the throne. And when he says, I saw the Lord, he didn't really see him, but he saw the train, much in the same way that Moses saw the backside of God as he passed by. As God held his hand over the cleft and he passed by Moses, so he says, you can't see my face, because if you see my face, you'll die. And he saw the back part of God. Isn't this fascinating? It's mysterious, because we don't really know. There's just enough mystery there for us to wonder, wow, you know, what's that? What's that all about? It's sort of fun, though. I think God is going to be that way for us through all of eternity. There's going to be things like that that we'll be constantly learning about God and who he is. I love it. You know, this whole idea of Isaiah feeling unworthy of the Lord. And when his lips were touched by the coal, he was cleansed. On the Day of Atonement, the same process, and it's sort of a picture of this cleansing. It's good to feel unworthy before the Lord, to feel that you're not capable. That's a good thing, because it's a picture of humility. Lucifer felt he was so good, nothing about him stunk. You know, didn't have anything. He just felt he was God's gift to man. But God doesn't want it. He wants us to be in a position to where we don't feel like we are good enough to be used by him. And if you're there, if that's where you are, then he is able to use you, because then God can take you who have humbled yourself and lift you up and use him for your glory. But prideful people, they're going to get nowhere with the Lord. Verse 8, also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for me? Is that what it says? Us. Isn't that interesting? We see here a plural used. God is not schizophrenic. God is, as some would say, he's a plural of majesty. This is a hint pointing to the Trinity, isn't it? I believe it points to the Trinity. Because God, within the nature of the one God, is the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Three persons. God is one, yet three persons. We will never understand that. Then I said, here am I, send me. The Lord wanted to know who would go for him. Isaiah said, I'm available, send me. Are you available for the Lord? You've come to a Sunday night study. You know, Sunday night studies aren't popular like they used to be in the old days. When I was a kid, you just automatically went to church Sunday nights. That's just the way it was. You went Sunday morning and Sunday night, period. It's not popular. You made yourself available tonight to go hear the Word of God and to learn about him from his Word. God bless you for that. As you're making yourself available, that's what that means. Here I am. I'm making myself available. I want to learn about you, Lord. But it means also I want to make myself available to allow what you've given me to spill over into other lives. And that doesn't mean going around, tuck, 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 tuck. You know, go out and run to work next day and start. You know, it does mean that, but it doesn't only mean that. It means how you live your life, doesn't it? It means how you live your life. Because our words can get us into trouble. If you say too much, they'll expect more out of you. So keep your mouth shut and let your actions speak louder than your words, right? Isn't that true? He said, go and tell his people. Now here's what he told Isaiah. I want you to go and tell his people that I'm about to judge. Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. It's interesting here what God is saying, in much the same way that Jesus said in John 5:39. He said this to those Pharisees. He said, you search the scriptures daily, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing, you're not willing to come to me that you may have life. You see, you search the scriptures daily. Here I am standing in your midst. And in them, by searching, you think you have eternal life, which testify about me. but you're not willing to come to me. And in a sense, that's what God is telling Isaiah to tell them. You know, you're going through all these religious activities. There's a lot of 2 billion Christians in the world. Did you know that? That's what the Gallup poll says anyway, 2 billion. I wonder, well, where are they all? What's happened to our country? We're going down into the sinkhole, the moral abyss. We're going down. Where are they all? So you ask yourself the question. They have a lot of religious ritual, and they go to church, and they sit there, but they don't hear what it is that God is saying to them, and they go and live a life that the way they want to live anyway. And so Jesus says the same thing. Paul quoted this verse in Acts 28, 26, 27, when his last time he went to the Jews, and they rejected what they had to say. And so Paul's response to them was that the message then will be taken to the Gentiles, and they will do the work, since you're not willing to hear it, you see. And so really that's Isaiah's commission. He's told to go out and tell a people that are stubborn and they won't listen. And that's a pretty tough job, isn't it? You have the same responsibility, believe it or not. And how many people out there that you love, and your family members even, that you want to share it with, and they won't receive it? And you should, the feeling that you have in that rejection, you'll understand Isaiah and Jeremiah a little later. So, and then we'll finish this. Then I said, Lord, how long? Verse 11. And he answered, until the cities are laid waste. And here's the bad stuff now, the dark clouds of judgment. Till the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant. The houses are without a man, and the land is utterly desolate. And the Lord is probably, I could feel the tears coming forth from the Lord as he was saying this to Isaiah. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. But yet a tenth will be in it. There are not going to be many of you left, 1 out of 10. And will return and be for consuming as a terebinth tree or an oak tree whose stump remains. And now we get the little silver lining here in the very last part of verse 13 of chapter 6. Whose stump remains when it is cut down, so the holy seed shall be its stump. It's almost like the end of a movie. You know, it looks like it's gone. The tree's been cut down. There's nothing left. But there's something still alive in the stump there. And by the time we get to Isaiah chapter 11, we see that stump growing into a tender shoot. And then that tender shoot is described in detail there as to who that is. God is faithful to his promise. You see, that's the Abrahamic part. Remember that? The Abrahamic promise. God says, I'm going to be true to my promise. You're going to be judged. I got to discipline you because you're not following me. But I'm still going to see to it that my promises will be kept, and I will bring peace to this world. Let's stand. You know, that's one thing as Christians, you know, we're looking forward to some bad times around the corner, but at the same time we know that there's light at the end of the tunnel. We know that there's going to be some good things coming out of bad. So, Father, we do thank you for that promise, not just concerning the world, but concerning our own individual lives. We know that that's how you work with us and how you do allow our vision to die. I hear so often about the death of a vision, but that's so we know that happens because you're looking to bring us to a point of total surrender to you so that you can bring back to life that which you planted, that which you are building, and that we then would submit ourselves wholly over to you so that you complete that work. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to get into some of the more exciting passages in all of Scripture concerning the coming of Messiah as we move into chapter 7 next week. God bless you and have a good week.